It's a clear sign that many in this room need to get right with the Lord because this return is near. The Gamecocks are 2-0. Yeah, it happened. It happened. Happy for you. I think the only reason they're 2-0 is because of a new recruit that they got in their marching band. Their French horn player, Aiden Barnett, who goes to this church. If Aiden's watching, Aiden, I blame you, and I'm happy for you that they're 2-0. But no, Aiden's down there in his freshman year marching in the band. The Tigers figured out how to throw a forward pass yesterday. It goes that way. It's really awesome. So that was exciting to watch. How about Woodruff High School, 3-0. 3-0. Burns is 1-1. 0-2. Burns is on the rise. We're coming together. We're gonna have a late you know comeback. It's gonna be great. We're a local church here, and what I mean by that is we're a family that celebrates life together, even if it's as trivial as football. But last week we celebrated as a faith family 17 people making decisions to follow Jesus. And this morning in first service, 2 more people gave their life to the Lord. So that's awesome. We go through books of the Bible. We study the Beatitudes all summer. The belief is that the Lord's going to lead us to the book of Malachi right before Christmas. I can't wait to preach and teach that book to you. But to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led doesn't mean that you're a sideshow on late-night Christian TV. It means that you're not closed-handed with anything in your life. So I think it's time that we kind of make sure that we clarify what being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led is. It's not I run around and get excited all the time. It's that I'm open-handed all the time to the interruption, intervention, redirection of the Lord. And so if you're Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, it means like, God, we believe you're leading us, and should you want to redirect us, the answer is yes. Even if it's at the most inconvenient of times, even if it's not when we thought that we would be doing what we were going to do, even if it hijacks my whole night, Lord, if I drive down the road and I'm heading to Pelham and you redirect me, I'm redirectable. And to grieve the Holy Spirit is to come to a place where you're so certain about what God wants for your life that you go into enacting it without leaning on and depending upon His guidance and intervention. And so a lot of us, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't experience the power of God in our life because we get closed-handed around an idea of what we think God wants for our life, and then we go about trying to do that apart from His Spirit. Are you tracking with me? And so I remember becoming a follower of Jesus. I gave my life to Christ at Merritt Theater, Anderson University. My life changes in that moment. And then it was really confusing because I really wanted to live a life that mattered to God. Would anybody agree that like you're in some way, you want to live a life that matters to God, that makes an impact, that honors Him, that glorifies Him, that he feels honored through, that I want to make a life that makes a difference. If I were to stand before God, I want to know that I had done what He put me on this earth to do by His Spirit to do it. Anybody in the house with me that's looking for a witness or two? Yeah? Yeah. Okay. It's simple, but man, it's so daggum hard. Because I became a believer, and here's what I got told. You ready? I gave my life to Jesus. I'm like, well, what do I do? And I got 100 prescribes on things that I need to start doing. Start reading your Bible, start praying, start fasting, start going to church, start going to Bible studies, go to small groups, start doing. And I got exhausted trying to do everything that was being prescribed to me that I was supposed to do to be a follower of Jesus. And what ended up happening is I moved from being light and filled with the Spirit and a love of God to being weighed down with a burden of I don't know enough to say anything to anybody about God at any point in time. See, I was informed that discipleship was all information and less relationship, but I came into salvation by relationship with information that followed. It was about relationship, but it became at some point in time more about the information. It's a lot like this. I love my wife. I think she is 10 out of 10. She is the best thing, the best gift next to my salvation that God ever gave me. I'm looking forward to raising my children and kicking them out of my house so that we can hang out again without their interruption. It's going to be amazing. My wife's amen and with a shoulder shrug of the spirit in that. I love her. But let me be very clear. I don't merely like talking about her. I actually just want to be with her. Like, I know it's weird. Like, I don't want to just stand up here and talk about how great my wife is to you. I want to leave here and leave you and go be with her and hang out with her and spend time with her. One of the reasons we got married is I wanted to wake up to her. I wanted to go to sleep to her. I want to eat dinner with her. I want to eat breakfast with her. I want to have lunch with her. In the middle of my day, I want to text her and talk to her. It's all about actually being around her, not about me talking about being around her. But a lot of discipleship is about talking about being around God, but it's not actually about being with God. You see, this is the thing. And I was out in the foyer last week after several precious souls had given their life to Jesus, and there's the question they asked me. What do I do? What do I do? Be around him. You prioritize being around God. You see, it's a very confusing thing when salvation intersects your life. And discipleship has a lot of things that are a part of it. Studying the Word, praying, yes, these are good things. Fasting, yes. Being at church, yes. Being in community, yes. But the whole point and the whole invitation of discipleship is that we get to be around God 24/7. Before I met Jesus, I was ignorant most days of the week to the presence of God. God was in places, but not everywhere. God was active at church, in a Bible study, but not everywhere. And so I had a compartmentalized, at best, view of God. I would say there were kind of three stages of this. I'm not preaching my notes again. Here we go. There were three stages of this. The first stage was I didn't believe God exists. God does not exist. That was the first stage. That's actually a slide way down in the middle of my notes. I believe that God didn't exist. And so I just didn't think that God had any intervention, God had any implication on anything that was happening in my life. So God was not an active force. God was not an active present. He had no bearing on my way of living. Now, my grandma loved the Lord. People around me loved the Lord. They served him. But God didn't exist to me in a way that changed anything about the way that I live my life. And some of you are there. You're in that place. I moved from that to growing up in church enough to where I began to believe that God exists in a limited reign. What do I mean? I mean, God's at church, but he's not in the club. God's at Bible study, but he's not at a tailgate on a Saturday. God's present, in a midweek gathering or a worship night or when I'm listening to his radio, but not whenever I turn the radio over to 107.3 Jams. My point is that you could walk towards the presence of God or walk from the presence of God, but God wasn't everywhere. I did not know the theological concept that the Bible reveals is that God is omnipresent, meaning he is in all places at all times. David, in thinking about this in Psalm 139, said this, Psalm 139, verse 7, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You see, this is what's so confounding about the love of God for you, okay? Think about this. Your spouse doesn't see you 24/7. There's plenty of things that some of you are doing right now in the dark that your spouse has no clue about. Spending, no clue about what's being spent. Perhaps even more inappropriate things, no clue that they're actually happening in your marriage. Here's what's amazing about the love of God. God sees every moment of your life and he still loves you. You see, you can't be loved if you're not known. This is why there's no greater love than the love of God. Because no one knows you like God and still chooses, in spite of what they know, to love you like God does. It takes a lot of grace to love me 24/7. Amen, honey? Amen. And in reality, it takes a lot of grace for someone to love you 24/7, right? What demonstrates the love of God in its depth so well to us, it's not that he loves us whenever we come into his presence and we're cognitive of it. It's whenever we think that his presence has left us and we do things that we would never do in his presence and he still loves us. That speaks to the depth and the measure of the love that we have in Christ Jesus. And so I want to briefly explain to the best of my ability what has happened if you've become a follower of Jesus and what it looks like, I believe, practically for you to be a disciple of Jesus, because I don't want you to get into a mindset that discipleship, and now that you're a follower of Jesus, is just a long laundry list of do's and don'ts, because it's really about relationship. I'm preaching all over my notes, but let me say to you this way. I believe the priority of the disciple is not to do, but to abide. Many of you want to do great things for God. You want to produce for God. But what you need to understand is that discipleship is about prioritizing presence over production. It's presence over production. Many of you come in today to hear, what do I got to do to produce so that God will be happy with me? In Christ Jesus, God is fully satisfied with you right here and right now. You in Christ Jesus, God is fully satisfied with you right here, right now. He doesn't need you to produce in order for him to give you his love. He doesn't need you to produce in order for him to favor you. You are favored because you are blood-bought, spirit-filled, redeemed child of God. You aren't going to earn it because you're going to produce something out there that allows you to come in on a Sunday morning pounding your chest about how great you've been and how worthy you are to be in the presence of God. No, Paul says he's given us this gospel and he's given it as a grace and a gift so that no man or woman can boast. You can't boast. So none of us go, we produced, therefore we are. No, you are. And because you are, God's at work in you. And because he's at work in you, you therefore produce the fruit that he's called you to produce. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 4. He said, abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you cannot do. Remain in me and I remain in you, for your branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. This is why I'm trying to say to you, discipleship is not about production, it is about presence. It's about you waking up every single day to a reality that you used to be ignorant of. It's about you waking up every single day to the reality that God is here. That overnight, he did not leave you. He did not forsake you. He did not withdraw from you. God is here. If there's anything the scriptures teach us, there's nowhere you're going to go that you can get away from the presence of God. Paul gets shipwrecked. God is there. Paul gets thrown into prison. God is there. Paul died a death in a Roman prison as a martyr, and God was there. God was with Paul when he was planting churches and they were thriving. God was with Paul when he was on the run from people that had come into the church that had run Paul away from the church. God was there with him. What I'm trying to get at is the disciples' plight in life is to live a life now that used to live in ignorance of God, that now lives in a daily dependency, recognizing the presence of God at work in their life. God is there, and so every single morning you're invited, you and I are invited, as disciples, this is what discipleship is, to wake up and go, you're here. So what are we going to do today, God? How are we going to go and face that challenge, God? How am I going to deal with the difficult conversation? How am I going to not let the favor you've given me lead me into a less saturated or watered-down worship of you, God? Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, Luke 9:23, deny himself, what's the word? Daily. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, it paints the picture of what's happened as a follower of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, this is what you once were. Once you were dead. And some of us are like, well, I'm physically alive. That doesn't make any sense. I've always been physically alive. This is weird Bible stuff that I don't understand. Why are you telling me that I'm dead? You had no access, no relationship, no communion with God. Why? You were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and your many, there's a cause. It's not that God didn't love you. It's not that God didn't create you in his image. It's that the wage of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. Death what? Death spiritually. God is life, and apart from him, you may have an extension of his common grace that is extended to every believer in this room, or excuse me, every person in this room. Common grace means it's not salvific. I mean, it doesn't save you. It's just something that God gives you because he's good. Even if you don't acknowledge him, even if you don't serve him, you still have common graces that God has given you. God gave you the grace of having life, of having air, of having a heart that's beating without it, you telling it to beat, of giving you time to observe creation and either worship it as a god or an idol or a way to plop you up or prop you up as being God for yourself, or just understand looking at creation that there had to be a designer, that there had to be a creator behind that creation that would lead you to look upward towards God, to cry out and seek him. We're told in the book of Romans that all have taken creation, and instead of worshiping God as the creator of that creation, we worship the creation over God. As a result of it, it cut us off from communion and fellowship with God. It goes all the way back to our first father, Adam. And so you and I are dead in our sins, in our trespasses, cut off from God. That is the status that you sit in before the intervention of Christ. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. I love the ESV says you used to walk in sin. I like that word because later, Paul is going to see Peter, who is acting one way in front of Jewish people as a believer, and a different way in front of Gentile people as a believer. And he's going to bring this accusation to him. He's going to say, you're not walking in line with the gospel. See, you and I, today, in practice, no matter what you present yourself to be in church, in practice, are either walking in line with the gospel or we're walking in line with the old way of living in sin. You can get there multiple ways. For some of you, it's by commission. For some of you, it's by omission, but they both have the same consequence. Commission, sense of commission, that's when you know it's wrong, but instead of walking in repentance towards God, you run from God and remain in sin. So this is a hard moment where everyone gets quiet and starts looking at me like I'm weird. But let me just lay it out for you. Right now, some of you do not need me to preach about specific things that you already, by the Holy Spirit who's at work in you, know are sinful in your life, but you do it anyway. You excuse it, you minimize it, you make reason for why it has to be that way, and you continue to walk in it just like you did before you knew Christ. The only difference is you now have the conviction of God. Now, when the conviction of God comes into your life, there's a battle over that voice. Satan wants the conviction of God to convince you that it is his rejection of you and not his invitation to you. You're a pornographer. You're an abuser. You give in to your anger. You can't control your tongue. And you feel conviction about it because you know it's not in line with the gospel. And the enemy twists that conviction to saying, see, you're not worthy. You can't be a son. You can't be a daughter. You don't belong in the family of God. You can't praise him. You can't pray to him. You can't lift your hands to him. You got to fix this. See, that's the enemy's voice conquering what conviction is given for. Jesus convicts us because he invites us to a better way. He convicts us because he has a better plan. He convicts us not to reject us, but to pull us close. Not to push us away. Are you tracking with me? So the question is, are you walking in sins of commission? It's things that you know are wrong, and you do nothing about it anyway. You just keep doing it. I invite you to repent, because the grace of God is sufficient for you. I invite you in repentance to depend on God, because the power of God can deliver and transform and help you face the temptation differently than the last time. The second kind of sin that many of us walk in that causes us to be dead in our sins, as Ephesians 2 talks about, is sins of omission. What are sins of omission? They're things that you didn't know that they were simple when you were doing them, and then someone, or by the Spirit of God later, it was brought to your attention, you realized that wasn't good. Any of you ever had that moment where, like, you get in the car after a conversation or a day at work, and you're like, oh, gosh, yeah, that wasn't good. That wasn't good. That was sinful. That was not helpful. That did not honor God. That dishonored God. Any of you ever been there? Like, you didn't even know it was sin. I'm so sinful that sometimes when I'm sinning, I don't even know I'm sinning until the rearview mirror and the Holy Spirit or someone that's filled with the Spirit reminds me that that wasn't helpful and that was sinful and dishonoring to God. Any of you ever been there? All right, same consequence positionally, but the same invitation. In that moment, you can repent. This is what happens. When you're convicted of sin, you can repent or you can run. And over again, you and I are put in this tension where the question is asked, by the grace of God and His mercies and the fact that you didn't earn salvation, are you now, in light of your sin, going to run into the grace that He has offered to you and repent from your sin? Or are you going to, in shame, run and try and fix it yourself? King David tried to fix his sin. So you know what he ended up doing? He multiplied his sin. Because when you try to fix your sin, all you do is multiply your sin. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. So what does he do? Does he repent or does he run? He runs. So what does he have happen? Uriah the Hittite gets a kill letter and he's sent to the front line. So now David moves from being an adulterer to being a, at least in the second degree. You tracking with me? Does he repent or run? No, he tries to cover it up. He tries to act like it doesn't happen. He tries to make it right and bring Bathsheba in and marry her because that's the noble thing to do. Multiplying sin. You see how this works? He doesn't repent until a good friend comes to him and tells him a story about a man that only had one sheep. And a guy, as a guest, came, and instead of providing one of his sheep that he had many of, he demanded that the one sheep that was dear to that man, that he loved, be sacrificed on his behalf. And he took the man who only had one sheep, and David was outraged. He's like, this man must be put to death. He's got to pay this back. And his friend looked at him and said, you're that guy. Whew. Can you feel the conviction rushing in? David's got a choice. What can he do? He can repent or he can, what does he do? I've sinned against you and you alone, Lord. Oh, right? You see, discipleship, Christianity, is not about you keeping up the guise of perfection, performance. It's about you, by the grace of God, becoming the lead repenter of your community. My name is Russ Chambers. I'm a senior pastor of Four Points Church. It is my job to be the lead repenter of this house. That's my job. I mess up. I become aware. Sometimes I know it's sinful, and my flesh is so loud, I don't squash it. Instead, I continue in it, and as a result of it, I have sin that rises up in my life. And in that moment, I may run, but it's my job and my joy, by the grace and the mercy of God and the conviction that He gives me by His Spirit, to repent. To repent. Dad's in the house. Where my dad's at? Hands up. Dad's in the house. Where you at? You are the lead repenter of your home. It is your job to communicate to your kids that we have a God who by His blood has paid for their failure. So that when they fail, they don't have to go prodigal for months and years at a time. But they know, because when they see Dad fail, that he bends his knee and gets dependent on God. And as a result of it, they learn through the discipleship of their father that when they rebel, that when they run because their dad ran at God instead of from God, they too, in their rebellion, can run at God instead of from God. Come on, that's discipleship, folks. That's what we have. We get the opportunity to be in His presence, and we forsake His presence for the sake of sin and walk in it. We get to repent and run back into His presence once again. Think about the story of the prodigal son. He went prodigal, what was his last name? Son, the entire time. Remember, some of y'all have gone prodigal. It's not that you're not a believer. You don't need to get rebaptized. You don't need to come down and get re-saved. No. The grace of God was so good that it had built in by the blood of Christ and accounted to the cross of Christ all of your rebellion. That's not to excuse you so that you continue in your sin. It's just to remind you that the grace of God is far wider and deeper than you've ever imagined it to be. So we repent instead of run from sin. Ephesians 2, get back to it. Let me get back on the text. Ephesians chapter 2, it says you were dead in your sins. And you walked in those sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used, past tense, to live that way. See, many of you today, you're like, I dabble in sin. Just like you dabble in blowing your budget. And then 6 months, 10 months, 5 years of dabbling and stepping outside of the boundaries, you then look and there's a massive amount of debt hanging over your head. Many of you dabble in sin. So instead of maturing in Christ, your consistent withdrawal to dabble in the darkness leads you into an immaturity that doesn't allow you to become a disciple maker. It's one of the most unique things in the American church that you can be a follower of someone and it never influence you in the way that you lead someone else to be a follower of that someone. Dabbling in the darkness instead of maturing in the light of God. Even when it's unpleasant, even when what's seen isn't beautiful. You lived in it. It's not a dabbling. It's not an occasional thing. You lived that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy. See, this is the humiliating humility of the gospel. The humiliating humility of the gospel is that at no point do you look like the hero in the story. At no point can you look at yourself and go, I'm doing it. Because it's never you. It's you submitting to Christ in you. It's you submitting to the power of Christ in and through you. God, so rich in mercy in spite of you, loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, spiritually, no relationship with God, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Discipleship, therefore, is not about doing. It's about being reminded that I've been seated in His presence. I've been seated in His presence. So it's presence over do, or presence before we do. You tracking with me? So what does that look like as a disciple? How do we steward the presence of God? Number one, pay attention to what you love. Pay attention to what you love. What you love tells a lot about what you're pursuing. If you love it, you run after it. I remember being on the phone back in the day, and I just wanted to hear Morgan talk. Get married, you've been around being married long enough, you stop wanting to hear each other talk. That's real, right? I wish they wouldn't talk. I wish they would hang up. But when you're dating, what do? I'm not hanging up, you hang up first. Okay, we're going to hang up on three. One, two, you still there? Don't act like you didn't do it at some point. You lingered, right? You lingered in that moment. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, if you love your mother and father more than me, you're not worthy of me. What is this to say? That you're to hate your parents? It seems like I'm already good at that. It's a bigger issue. We'll have an altar call at the end of service. We'll deal with it. All right? No, it's not. It's to say that if you were to compare what someone who has been eclipsed by the glory of God and salvation and the lordship of Christ, if you were to compare what their love of God looked like in comparison to the love of their mother and father, which, let's be honest, some of y'all really love your mama. Like, you love her a lot. And the point is not that you should love your mom less. The point is that your love and adoration of God should be so extravagant, so over the top, that in comparison, it makes your love of your parents look like hate. What do disciples do? They love God more than anything. I love you more than the approval of my mom and dad. My mom and dad did not approve of me getting baptized by immersion. I got baptized by immersion. You know why? I loved God. And I was going to be subjective and submissive to my parents. I was an adult at this point in time. Subjective and submission to my parents, as long as it didn't require me to dishonor my God. Am I making sense to anyone? But I didn't care that we were Methodist and I was sprinkled as a baby. That was a religious baptism, and I was going to have a believer's baptism. Because I believe biblically that's what was being called of me. Now, some of you love your mama too much to get baptized and be obedient. I know I'm not supposed to make it that personal. Granny's going to roll over in her Catholic grave. Let her roll. Let her roll. Let her roll. I'm not joking. Like, let her do laps. It'd be a miracle. Be obedient to God. Why? Because you love God more than you love anything else. That's what a disciple is. I love you more than anything else. I love you more than comfort. So I'd rather be in prison and be with you than be free in the world's eyes and not have you. Paul says, he describes it as being constrained by the gospel. People are like, don't go back to Jerusalem. One prophesies, he rips his belt off and throws it around and says, if you go there, this is how you're going to leave there. They're gonna put you in chains. You're going to die, Paul. And he's like, I am constrained by the God. I love God so much, I can't not go there because that's where God's leading me to go. That's what it looks like, guys. That's not a reading plan. It's not a Bible study you go to for 40 days. That helps the discipleship, but that's not the point of the discipleship. The point of discipleship is if it's in prison or facing persecution, I love you, I'm going there. That's the point. Am I making sense? You love God more than anything. What is discipleship practically? It's the love of God more than anything. Number two, it's living for God in everything. I'm living for God in everything. Same guy I'm talking about that was willing to face persecution, he also wrote Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who. Now, this is slowed down because we put that on T-shirts and we put it on coffee cups. And many of you know it enough to shrug it off. I want you to think about that. What is your purpose for living today? Really? I mean, Paul's saying, I don't live for bread. I don't live for pay raises. I don't live for comfort. I don't live for praise from people. I don't live for my mama's love and candor. I don't live for retirement. I don't live for simplistic. I live for Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by doing what? Trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What is discipleship? It's about prioritizing presence over production and stewarding what you love and what you live for. Finally, number three, it's becoming a person that looks for God everywhere. What is discipleship? It's presence overproduction, stewarding what I love to make sure that nothing is loved as much as I love God, living and paying attention to what I live for so that I live for nothing but God, and then looking for God in everything that I'm in my life. Look for God everywhere. One of my favorite exclamations is Jacob. Jacob, after doing everything that you can imagine, took the birthright from his brother Esau. He's never going to see his mom again. He's on the run because his brother's hunting him. And he wakes up after having a heavenly encounter with God. And in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16, Jacob woke from his sleep in the lowest moment of his life, perhaps on what would have been the most difficult moment of his life. He woke up in that moment and said, surely the Lord is in this place. What do disciples do? They assume God is present. There are going to be times where you feel like you can't sense, or you believe in your feelings that God isn't there. What does the disciple do? I assume, based on the promises of Scripture, that God is there. I assume God's presence. God's not out of that family situation that you stopped talking to him about. You understand that his sovereignty is not limited to your prayers, right? He doesn't like vacate spaces that you stopped talking to him about because you don't think he's at work in it anymore. God is there. So as a believer, based on Scripture, I assume God is present. Number two, I stir up my mind toward God. This is what I do throughout the day. It's weird, and that's just what I do, okay? But let me explain it to you. Here's what it looks like. I will randomly, like Buddy the Elf, not on Christmas, just start worshiping God. Why? I can't get the fact that he is present out of my mind. So why would I walk around ignoring his presence if he's there? So I assume that he's present, and I stir my mind up to that. God, right now, I frequently, at least 4 or 5 times this week, I'm going to say something like this week. God, right now, you are seated on your throne, like the vision that Isaiah saw in his book, and the angels are worshiping you, and the cloud of witnesses that Hebrews speaks of, they're gathered in your presence, and I right now am under you, and as they worship, I want to be stirred up to be reminded that you're there, and you're active. You're not disengaged, but you're active on earth right now, and I'm overwhelmed. I am worried. I am frustrated. I am heavy laden. I am burdened, but God, I'm praising you because I know you hear my prayer, because I have a high priest that's seated me in heavenly places with you, that's whispering when I don't even know what to say, the things that I can't even groan into your ear. So God, you're there. It's amazing what happens. All of a sudden, I start feeling a little bit lighter. Why? Because I know God is there and he's taking care of it and he's at work and he's engaged in it. I no longer feel like I have to fix everything. Look, a lot of you dudes can't be disciples because you won't put the tools down and let the Spirit work and use you. So you carry it. We live for God in everything. We look for God everywhere. I assume God's present. I stir up my spirit towards him. And finally, the way that I look for God everywhere is I ask for help as if God is ready to intervene. I ask for help as if God is ready to intervene. What does that look like? I acknowledge failure. Look, in this room, men, some of you have failed your family. You failed them. Let's just call it, okay? You failed, but that is not the end of your story in Christ Jesus. You can acknowledge your failure and move forward. You can acknowledge your failure and perhaps have the greatest season of spiritual leadership in your family that you've ever had. So what do? I fail. There are times where I'm not a good dad. There are times where I'm not a good husband. There are times where I'm not a good preacher. And I used to run in religiosity from it in shame. But instead now, what do? I acknowledge it. How many times, Mace, how many times have I looked at you and said, Dad's not being a good Christian right now? A lot. She said a lot. It's a normal practice in the house. Dad didn't represent Christ well today. What am I trying to teach them? That my failure has not caused me to be renounced by Christ. He's not unwritten me in the book of life. I acknowledge my failure. I acknowledge my weakness. And I'm honest about my insecurities to God. So men, I don't know why, but in this service, men, lead and repent. We're going to have baptism next week. For some of you, you've been baptized in fear. You got baptized, you didn't want to go to hell. You just got wet. That didn't work. The only thing that keeps you from hell is Jesus. And if you got baptized out of fear, like, come get baptized as a believer. Have believer's baptism. Some of you got baptized out of religion. Religion. Why'd you get baptized? Religion. What is it? That means grandma told her you were getting baptized and you said, yes, ma'am. Right? That's religious baptism. The Bible preaches of believer's baptism. Next week, some of you need to get baptized. So for those that gave their life to Christ, our prayer team's going to be up here. And if you need to be baptized next week, they want to talk to you about being baptized. Men, we're going to lead the way today. We're going to repent. If you've fallen short, lead the way. Women, you can come too, but men, I'm asking you to lead the way, come forward and bend the knee and declare dependency on Christ. Let's lead in repentance as disciples of Christ and watch what he does in our families. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let's stand. Let's move. Come on.